to set your clocks? Forward? Yeah. What did we do last night? Forward. Yeah. Forward. Spring forward. Thank you. Now I just know that I got 4 hours of sleep, so I'm just great. I'm just ready to go. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at the scripture, then we'll bring the drama team up. Is that correct, drama team? You guys excited? You ready? I'm ready. All right, cool. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the chance to get together and to learn about you. And Lord, we trust to experience you today, and I pray that we will hear from you, that you'll speak to our hearts, because we need to hear from you, and we need your strength to get through our day and through our week. And Lord, beyond that, just to be able to share that love and that care with others. Help us to do that. Recharge us and give us your strength today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Do we have some scripture there?
Sure.
Yes, we do. There it is. Cool. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain field on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple consecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent, or desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
We don't know which one.
I like the taser.
Don't tease me now.
What a nightmare. Remind me again what good you are.
Very little.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That was probably the most nightmarish skit we've had here in a while.
Thank you.
I meant it. Okay, here we have another skirmish in the long, ongoing, and still not over, although God has already won it, war between the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ versus the teaching of earning God's approval through the keeping of rules. So let's visualize what's happening in this passage. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, neither here in Matthew, nor in the second chapter of Mark, nor in the sixth chapter of Luke, where this incident is also recorded, is there any mention that Jesus himself did what his disciples were doing, that is, picking heads of grain and eating them. Maybe Jesus wasn't hungry, or maybe he was, but he was refraining from eating anyway. Maybe he was observing the Sabbath just as the Pharisees did. It's not important. See, by picking the heads of grain, apparently it was either wheat or barley, the disciples according to the Pharisees' philosophy of taking the strictest possible view of each of the 631 commandments that make up the law of God, the disciples were guilty of harvesting grain on the Sabbath. According to this interpretation, they were working on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees weren't so strict as to demand that the disciples be put to death for this, as demanded in Exodus 31, 14, and 15. But that is an issue for another day, hopefully when somebody else is preaching. What is important is that the Pharisees are following Jesus around and the disciples, and they're not doing it because they are sincerely interested in Jesus and what he is about. Rather, they are doing it for no other reason than to find something, anything, that they can use to discredit Jesus in what we now might call the court of public opinion. They want to persuade the masses, the common people, that Jesus is not a good Jew because he doesn't respect the law, and in this way they hope to silence him. Now this practice actually continues to this day. There are in Israel anti-missionary organizations that research Christians that are in the country that witness for the gospel in Israel and to Jewish people. They even go so far as to infiltrate Christian churches in Israel to find out what Christians are up to so that they can combat them. They investigate suspected mission personnel and activities. They've been known to break into the premises of Christian organizations and vandalize them. They organize demonstrations against Jewish people who have become Christians and disrupt congregational meetings. Another favorite activity of theirs is to target individuals through poster campaigns in cities and areas where they live and work. Posters with photographs and names of Christians, especially Christian Jews, are posted with warnings to stay away from them. There have been a number of instances where individuals targeted by one of these missionary organizations called Yad Lachim, which is Hebrew for hand for the brothers, individuals have lost their jobs due to pressure put on their employers. So even though Jesus himself is not profaning the Sabbath, the Pharisees are still playing gotcha with him. Even if Jesus is personally blameless concerning the Sabbath, they can still portray him as being guilty of teaching his disciples to play fast and loose with God's law, and in so doing to turn religious Jews against him. They're confident that they will succeed, and their confidence is rooted in the fact that people will tend to hold on to the worldview that they were raised with at all costs. My mom, some of you have met my mom, sweet old lady, she just turned 90. But she was, and my mom is Jewish, as I never tire of pointing out. But she was raised in the very most liberal wing of Judaism, and which taught that the scriptures were legends and fables and myths. She told me one time that one of her mother's favorite expressions was, "Moses was the greatest man who never lived." But I pity the fool who tries to tell my mom she's not a Jew. here's another example. This pastor in Iran, his name is Youssef Nadarkhani. In 2009, he went to his son's school to complain that his son was being indoctrinated in Islam. He was an Assemblies of God pastor in Iran. He complained that his son was being indoctrinated in Islam. He was sentenced to death for this. In 2011, the Iranian Supreme Court upheld the death sentence, but ordered a lower court to examine whether Nadarkhani was ever a Muslim, which is a fact essential to determine whether he left Islam for Christianity. But that lower court in a city called Rasht in Iran found that although Pastor Nadarkhani was never a practicing Muslim, he remained guilty of apostasy, that is, forsaking Islam, because he had Muslim ancestry. He was given four chances to repent of becoming a Christian in court, and he refused each time. The American Center for Law and Justice reported one of his exchanges with the judge when he was ordered to repent of becoming a Christian. He replied, "Repent means to return. What should I return to? To the blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ? To the religion of your ancestors, Islam," the judge reportedly replied. The pastor responded, "I cannot." He was condemned because he did not hold to the religion of his ancestors. That's how deep this goes. I know, and I bet lots of you know, someone who was raised in some religious tradition, Catholic, Mormon, charismatic, Quaker, Jewish, whatever, who no longer holds to the things they were taught about their tradition, but still can't shake identifying with that tradition. Or am I the only person who has met people who have told me they can't stand the Catholic Church or its schools or its clergy or its doctrine, and then finish up their tirade by saying, "Of course, I'm still Catholic"? I myself grew up in the Unitarian tradition, what would now be called secular humanism. It took the Holy Spirit years to pry me away from looking at the world the way I had grown up looking at it. And he's not finished. And the process gave me a severe case of culture shock. I had to re-examine and ultimately reject just about everything I had grown up believing. In short, I had to be born again. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. So how does Jesus respond to this accusation by religious leaders? And don't you just love Jesus for the way he carries himself in these confrontations with religious people? I have gotten so tongue-tied in situations like that. But Jesus always knows what to say to these folks. When the Pharisees engage him, he first brings up this example of David. Now, David was running from King Saul, who wanted to kill him and actually tried to kill him. And David had some guys with him, and they took refuge with a priest who just happened to have Goliath's sword with him. David and the men who were with him hadn't eaten in a while, and when David inquired about food, the priest said that all he had was the showbread, which is sacred and can only be eaten by priests, and that only when it's being after it's been replaced by another fresh batch of showbread. The priest says he'll give the showbread to David if David will assure him that none of his men have been with a woman recently. I'll leave that for somebody else to preach on as well. Anyway, Jesus gives this incident in David's life as an example to the Pharisees to show that they are completely off base in their criticism of Jesus' disciples. You don't talk bad about David. Then Jesus rubs it in. He reminds his adversaries about the fact that priests have duties that have to be performed every day, including on the Sabbath. He says they desecrate the day and yet are innocent. You don't talk bad about priests either. Jesus then says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, meaning, of course, himself. And then he gets to the nub. He quotes them Hosea, this verse from Hosea. Do you have Hosea up there?
Let me see. Yes, I do.
Thank you. He says this to the nation of Israel. Your love is transitory. You're not faithful in your love. It's like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. So I sent you my prophets, and they judged you, and they told you what I was going to do if you didn't repent, and when you didn't repent, I did what they told you I was going to do, and it damaged you and your nation. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Thank you, David. Now, once again, as Dan has repeatedly reminded us, and as I have repeatedly reminded us that Dan has repeatedly reminded us, we need to go back to the Beatitudes to have a chance to get what Jesus is saying to us here and now. I think every Christian has an inner Pharisee, I know I do, that has his own set of Beatitudes, like, blessed are they that follow the rules better than anybody else, for they shall be admired by others as super spiritual people. Or, blessed are they that have no bad habits, for men shall call them holy and hang on their every word. Or, blessed are they that know what the Bible says about everything and can say it in a non-preachy way, for people will flock to their churches. But Jesus' beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. A preacher once said, when I stand before God on judgment day, I do not want justice. I want mercy. Religion says, when I stand before God on judgment day, I will demand justice. I will live my life in such a way that God will have to grant me paradise as a matter of justice. God grants mercy to me not because I have followed the rules. If I had, why would I need mercy? But because I have believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. My salvation is based entirely upon Jesus and the mercy God extended to me through him. When I start to understand this, it has to change the way I look at other people. They may not fail the same ways I have failed, but we all have that common denominator of failure. We have James' scripture. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. See, this doesn't allow me to compare myself to somebody else and say, well, I'm not as bad as them. I have broken the whole law. Every commandment, if I've broken one point of it. For that reason alone, I have to develop an attitude of sympathy toward every other failure, loser, jerk I encounter. Especially, when their failure affects me negatively. I have to show mercy, because if I don't, I cut myself off from the only thing that can make me right again, and that is the mercy of God, which he is going to withhold if I don't show mercy to people around me. I have an old friend that I met in the 70s. He had just gotten out of prison, stayed with my family for a couple of years, and then moved out. And shortly after he moved out, he committed a rape, went back to prison. After a couple of years, he got out, had nowhere to go, came back to me and my family, always treated me and everyone in my family with total respect, gentle, generous, fun to be around. Moved out, went back to prison for rape. Got out. Moved in with my family for a while, then moved out. But he was going to do it right this time. He was staying in fellowship. He was staying in the Word. He was doing well. Became friendly with a lady in the church we were going to. She was a single mom. She had a daughter and two boys. They courted and they married, and I was given the honor of being the best man at the wedding. A year later, he called me and told me that he had been molesting the daughter the whole time. And in the course of the conversation, it came out that he had married the woman to get at the daughter. He went to prison, and this time he got about 20 years. During that time, the law, a new law was enacted in California called the Sexually Violent Predator Law, which takes all the people in that sort of class that have committed violent sexual crimes and takes them out of prison and puts them in a nut house and subjects them to treatment. And so they'll die there unless one thing happens. They have a right to demand a jury trial every 2 years, and if a jury decides that they are no longer a danger, they can get out. Well, the second time he had his trial, he was able to convince a jury, 12-0, that he was no longer a danger, and he's out now. Remarried, working, staying in fellowship. Barb and I had dinner with him and his wife while we were down in California last December. And he said, we were talking about it a little bit, and he said, I had something evil in me that I didn't want to let go of. But I also had Jesus in me, and I didn't want to let go of him. The mercy of God, it appears, has finally won out in this man's life. So now it says in verse 9 that Jesus went into their synagogue. Now we know from Luke 6 that this didn't all happen on the same day. So the Pharisees have had a little time to regroup before they go after Jesus again. Now they've noticed as they follow him around that he's got a weakness. He's got, with apologies to Jeremy Lin, a chink in his armor. Don't give it up. He's got a weakness. He's got a weakness for doing impossible things that make people's lives better. You might call it his Achilles heel.
No.
So they're all in the synagogue. Jesus, the Pharisees, and the man with the withered hand. Everybody knows what's up. They ask him if it is lawful to break the Sabbath by healing somebody, which they define as work. And this time, instead of going off into Bible references and stories, as he did the last time, Jesus draws their attention to their own natural human compassion. He's saying, look, do you guys think about your precious law when a helpless, not to mention valuable, farm animal is in a life-threatening situation? No. You feel compassion for the animal and you go take care of it. And it never even occurs to you to ask God if that was the right thing to do. You just do it. Well, that's how it is for me when I see people who need a miracle. I don't ask if it's God's will. I don't cross-reference Bible verses. I don't run to a counselor. I do it, and I do it now. So Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand. The man obeys and is completely healed. So then the Pharisees went out and told each other, this man must be the Messiah. We must